I was kind of hoping the music worship portion of the morning wouldn't end, because I have to be honest, I have dreaded this message for weeks. And it's not so much the passage. The passage is pretty straightforward. There's a couple things at play, and I'll tell you straight up, 100%, I don't like politics. I just don't. There are some people who do, who are good at understanding policies and things like that, and are good with that, and it's a God-given gift. But I would much rather preach on sin and hell and anything difficult in this book. So it's interesting, as I've studied through, as we've gone through Romans, I've shared a couple times that this pastor said, oh, he just dreaded this passage, and this one dreaded this passage, and for me, this is the one. I'm just being honest with you and upfront. I think, first of all, because I don't care for politics, but God is the inventor of politics, government. We will see that in the passage this morning. I think there's another thing at play, and that is simply our culture that we live in. There's no denying the fact that we as Americans live in an incredible place. Michael often talks about how we've won the birthright lottery, the birth lottery, to be born in America, where we have these freedoms and all of this stuff is incredible. But then you start to look around at the church at large, and you can see where there's just this apathy, and you can look in other countries where the church is underground, as we call it, and it's not allowed to meet, and you can see the fervency, because it costs something to follow Christ in other cultures, and we maybe have lost a bit of that. And so I approach it, one, because I don't care for politics. Two, I just worry that we have a misunderstanding. We have some issues just as Americans that go into this. And number three, we just don't like to be told what to do. Does anybody agree with that? It's true. And so I have dreaded this message. I just being honest again, we'll get through it. It's not a hard passage again, and maybe it's not a big deal. But I was reading this week in my Bible reading in 1 Kings, and I found a little bit of comfort. If you remember the story of Elijah, and he goes and they call together the 450 prophets of Baal, and they do the whole thing where Baal prophets put a sacrifice out, and they call on Baal, the idol, to come and burn it up, and it doesn't work. And so what does Elijah do? They put their sacrifice to God out, and they dig a pit around it, and they soak it with water three times, and God burns it up. And he goes out, and they slaughter the 450 prophets of Baal. And then Jezebel says, well, I'm going to get you. And he runs off, and right away he's complaining to God. Oh, I'm the only one left, and he's stressed. And God essentially, in chapter 19, verses 5 through 8, essentially he says, have a snack and take a nap. And I was like, I like that. I did that a few times this week. God is sovereign, and that's the foundation for everything that we're going to talk about this morning. We sung about it over and over this morning. He's the God that controls the wind and the waves. He's the God who controls everything. God is absolutely sovereign. And so we have to approach this with that kind of mindset, with that as our foundation. In fact, Colossians 1, 15 through 17, verse 16 is in your bulletin, but let me read it for you. It's talking about Jesus. It says that he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In other words, he is God. But listen what it says. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We have to approach this, first of all, with that understanding, so that we can understand the context of what's going on in our passage this morning. The other thing is with this passage, again, it's straightforward. It's not that hard. The problem is that there are a million rabbit trails we could go down to try and understand this, to what about this? Well, what happens if this happens, and how could this be? And so we're going to do our best to avoid some of them, but some of them do need addressed, quite honestly. A couple thoughts, again, back to the American mindset. One writer, MacArthur, actually says this: due to the religious freedom that most Westerners have enjoyed for many generations, it's difficult for believers living in such countries to fully appreciate the struggle that many of our Christian brothers and sisters in face under regimes that restrict freedom and oppress Christianity. It's hard for us to understand that. It's hard for us to have a true grasp on that. But what I think will help us as we go through this passage is to understand the culture in which it was written. It wasn't a free place like we live today. It was, in fact, a very terrible place. Another quote, "Democracy and political freedom are commonly identified with Christianity. For such a reason, it is difficult for many Christians to be clear or even objective and honest about passages so unambiguously restrictive as Romans 13, 1 through 7. Because of the fact that America is kind of identified as a Christian nation, and I think that actually raises problems and has kind of throughout time softened us again to the reality of the gospel. It's hard for us to even have the right mindset going into this. But here's, well, I'm probably getting ahead of myself. We should read the passage. We're in Romans 13. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7, and then we'll continue on. But Romans 13, 1 through 7, if you would stand with me as we read from God's word. This is what it says. Verse 1, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to the very thing. Render to all what is due them, taxes to whom taxes due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." Father, we recognize this morning your absolute sovereignty over life. We understand that you have instituted government for a purpose. We also understand that we live in a sin-cursed world where that purpose gets twisted and manipulated. And so we pray for discernment and wisdom as we seek to live lives that are good testimonies to the world around us, that we seek to live as good citizens in the places where you have placed us. God, I pray that you would take away any apathy from our lives because of the freedom that we have, but that we could recognize that freedom and use it as what you've intended it to be, an opportunity to share the gospel, an opportunity to love those who need so desperately to hear the gospel message. God, we ask for your guidance this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Now, first of all, I want to point out, this is by no means out of context. If you remember what we studied last 2 weeks ago, we were being told never to take our own revenge, right, beloved? He says, "But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head." He says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." It is in that context that we might say, well, then where's justice? I understand that God will bring justice eventually, and that sometimes God brings justice instantly, but God has given an institution, which is the government, to actually stand in our place when we are unjustly treated, to stand in the place when crime and things like that happen, and that's what he goes on to explain here. There are a number of institutions that God's given, the family being one. That would include marriage, that would include parenting, all of those things. The government, another clear one. In fact, from the very beginning when Adam and Eve sinned, it was clear that we were going to need some structure and guidance. The church is another one. And so within those institutions, God's given certain authority to certain people, the husband being the head. Again, that's what we're looking at in men's group. The church has structure. It has specific leaders and things that should happen within it. The problem is that each one of these institutions should not usurp the authority that belongs to the other institution. And that's where we get into some of these, well, what if, right? What if the government says I have to do this thing that is contrary to God's word? And so that's where we start down many rabbit trails, but we need to understand God's given these structures and they're for a purpose and they're for a good, holy, and righteous purpose because God is good, holy, and righteous. So as we read through the passage there, we get a couple things. First of all, it talks about how we should conduct ourselves in the face of government. But not just our actions, it actually talks about the heart behind it. Again, Jesus is clear on this when he is talking at the Sermon on the Mount. The Jews were saying, well, I haven't murdered anybody, right? You say you shouldn't murder, and he turned it to the heart issue. What's your heart behind it? Are you becoming angry with your brother? It's the same thing as murdering. So to have just simple, blind adherence to rules isn't what he's calling for. That's not what the believer in Christ is called to do. We're called to have the right attitude, the right heart in the face of these things. And so as we get into the passage, the first word here that says, every person. Who does that include? Sorry? Yeah. Every person. All right, let's show of hands. Who here is a person? I knew it was going to happen. That's about half of you, maybe three quarters of you. Do you remember what I said a minute ago? We don't like to be told what to do. Tell me to raise my hand. That's stupid. Give me a break. You guys, I knew that was going to happen. That's funny. Every person. Now, here's what we need to understand with this. Who is Paul writing to? He's writing to the church at Rome. He's writing to believers. So first of all, it's every person is to be subject to the government, but he's giving us instructions as followers of Christ. What should we do? So it's to every person. And then he talks about these governing authorities. Again, back to our passage, every person is to be subject to the governing authorities. So you might ask, well, who's the governing authority? How do we know if a government is established by God? Well, he actually tells us, he says, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Again, this is where we start down rabbit holes. How could Hitler's regime have been a governing authority established by God? Well, that one, Travis and I talked about this Thursday, that one's a little bit harder as it's closer to us to understand, but you read through the Old Testament, you see God bringing these just wicked nations to chastise Israel, to pull them in out of their promised land, sending them into captivity. And I'm certain that the Jews of that time were looking at that thing and saying, how could this be the hand of God? We have the privilege of looking back at it, seeing the big picture, God saying, don't disobey me or I'm going to do this. And then they disobey him and he does it. And we can see the big picture. The reality, again, we go back to God's sovereignty is we have to believe that even in wicked situations, even in horrible things as murdering innocent people, God somehow is in control of that, not causing it, but allowing it to happen, and he will work it together for his good. Do you remember that, Romans 8? So that we don't have, we talked about this on Wednesday night, we don't have the mind of God. We can't understand it all. We can't comprehend it, but we trust that he is sovereign, that he is working, that he is doing what is good, perfect, and what was Romans 12 when we talked about, which is good and acceptable and perfect. So it's every person, it's every government, and we're supposed to be subject to them. In other words, we're supposed to do what they say we should do. We're supposed to follow the rules as they have laid them out. Again, we have clear examples in Scripture where the Pharaoh was evil. Assyria, Babylon were pulling the Jews into captivity. But whether it's a democratic or an autocratic, whether it's a heathen or a God-fearing, every government which has the power to rule over its people has been granted that power by the authority of God. Think about our Lord. Go to Matthew chapter 2. When Jesus was born, what was the government like in his day? We get a small picture of this, but it also helps us to see God's working of an entire plan. Matthew chapter 2, what was the government like? I don't want to read all of this, but you know the story. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? Now what happens? Herod the king hears where's the new king, and he gets mad. And so what does he do? Well, first of all, he tells the wise men, come back and tell me where he is so I can go worship him. Of course, that was a lie, and they were told that, so they don't go back. When he realizes he's been deceived, what does he do? I got to find my place. I should have written it down. Then Herod saw that he had been tricked. This is verse 16 of chapter 2. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem in all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Now we go back and look at this, verse 5. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, he's asked where he is, that what the prophet had spoken. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will be a shepherd of my people. Again, we see God's kind of working of this plan. That wasn't actually the verse that I wanted, but... We're told in Old Testament scripture that the Messiah would be called out of Egypt. So in God's working of this plan, this evil ruler, he calls for the murder of these children, causing Mary and Joseph to take Jesus to Egypt. Once he's dead and gone, he comes back, fulfilling the prophecy. The Messiah comes out of Egypt. But that's the situation in Jesus' time. What about in the time of this writing back in Romans? Some of you maybe know a little bit about Nero. He was the emperor of Rome at the time. Let me just read a short thing about him. Nero started off decent. He was pleasant to begin with. It was a regime of mildness and idealism. But as this is off, got questioned, it says, at the end, it ended with cruelty and tyranny. He began murdering anyone who became an obstacle to him. His victims included his own wife, his mother, as well as his stepbrother, who was Emperor Claudius' biological son, who was his father because he was adopted. Anyhow, in July of 64, does anybody know what happened in 64 in Rome? The great Roman fires. There was a fire in the empire. It went 6 days. There were 14 districts in Rome, and only three of those 14 were not affected by this fire. But there was suspicion that Nero had actually caused the fire. And really, to this day, we don't know what exactly happened. But what we do know is that he deflected the focus from himself, and he put it onto the Christians. And then he tortured and he killed them. In fact, Tacitus, one of the historians, writes this. He says, they were covered with skins of beasts, and then torn apart by dogs, and they perished. They were nailed to crosses. They were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Nero used Christians as human torches to light his evening garden parties, as well as, and that's a well-documented fact. Ultimately, it's this brutality that he inflicted on Christians that he's best known for. And Paul says, in the midst of that, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. It puts some perspective on it. This isn't a dependent command depending on how righteous the government. It isn't depending on anything like that. God says, government has been instituted by me and we're to follow it. He doesn't really give an exception in this passage. We do know that there are exceptions. I've already mentioned that. But we're to be subject to the governing authorities. And he actually goes on in what we read here to say that if you resist, if you oppose the governing authorities, you're actually opposing God, again, because he instituted it. Now, we need to kind of define what he means when he says you will be condemned, because that's not a loss of salvation issue. That's not a, it's sin, right? He just said that. But I think verse kind of 4 and 5 go on to explain what he's talking about, because he says, government, it's a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. That's the condemnation, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. In other words, government has a right authority to enact punishment on people who disobey its laws. Now again, we should understand that God has given government a specific way to lead. They're to protect, they're to condemn evil, to prosecute evil. But again, in our sin-cursed world, that gets pretty jumbled up. This hopefully isn't too all over the place, but working down through the passage here, he says, therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, so what we just talked about, not just because we're afraid that we're going to get punished, and this is where our heart issue comes into it, but also for conscience' sake. Now, again, we understand everyone's born with a conscience. Romans 2, we talked through that, that those who aren't even under the law are still have a conscience. They understand good and evil, and they're condemned by that. We understand that even as Christians, as those who follow Christ, some have a stronger conscience, and some have a weaker, some have feel conviction about certain things that are maybe in a gray area. We also understand in 1 Timothy 4 that some consciences are seared, they're hardened. On the flip side of that, in Hebrews 5, we understand that the heart that is growing in Christ, that's growing in sanctification, that's understanding the Scripture, has a sensitized conscience towards sin. We begin to see sins that maybe we wouldn't have seen before. Now, all that to say, our conscience is not infallible. It's not our guide to good and evil, but it is something that God's given us, and I think it's enhanced by the Holy Spirit, or maybe just completely redone by the fact those who have trusted in Christ have the Spirit within them. And so with such, as followers of Christ, we should understand that it's our obligation to do what the government says, to do the things, to follow the laws of the land, to live in a manner that is a good testimony to the world around us, not in defiance and ugliness. So with all of that, now we have to get to the exceptions. What are the exceptions? Because there are some, and they're not listed in this passage, but we know, go to Acts chapter 4 real quick with me. Acts chapter 4 is maybe one that comes to your mind. Peter and James are imprisoned, they're threatened, they're told not to preach this Jesus guy anymore. And what do they say? Chapter 4, verse 19 of Acts. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you, rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. They're defying the government. But notice they're doing it in a very respectful manner. In fact, go to Daniel. See if you can find Daniel, the kind of middle of the latter part of the Old Testament. Daniel gives us three different really good examples of this. The first one in Daniel, go to Daniel 6, but listen as I talk. The first one, Daniel, there are these young men who are taken by the king, and they're told to eat of all the good things of the king's table, and yet the Jewish young men are not willing to do that because it would defile themselves, and so they ask politely of the leader over them, the guy in charge, if they could not eat of the king's table. They're defying the government, again, in a very polite and proper manner, and what we see happen is that is allowed, and then they're even better shaped than the guys who are eating all the good things of the king. Chapter 3, Daniel, we're told, right, this is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, and they're told to bow down to this image. This is Nebuchadnezzar, right? They're told to bow down to the image. And they refused to do it. But listen to what they say. We'll begin in verse 16, I guess. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give an answer concerning this thing. He's asking why they won't do it. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Again, listen to the respect in that. O king, they're defying him, but in a right manner. The same thing happens as we get into chapter 6. And this is Darius and the guys kind of under him are jealous of Daniel, and so they help him make this edict that they can't pray anymore, and Daniel refuses to not pray. He's not going to go against what Scripture has called him to do. And so, actually, with reluctance, the emperor throws him into the lion's den. Look down in verse 19, though. So Daniel's in the lion's den. Darius feels bad about it, but he arises at dawn, verse 19, at the break of dawn, and went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel spoke to the king. Again, listen to the reverence and respect. O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. He continues on, but again, my point here is this. There are times when we are commanded by a government to do something that's contrary to God's word. I would say this, though, those times are few and far between. Even in a world filled with evil governments and wicked things, I don't think it happens very often. I mentioned the underground church. That would be an instance where the government says, this is illegal, you can't do it. But they're smuggling Bibles and they're still meeting together. But regardless of that, if we are to defy the government, there is a principle that we need to follow, which is that we do it with respect. We do it with the right attitude, with the right heart. We aren't going at it in attack mode. And I think that's what we see in this passage, is we have the right attitude in face of government to begin with, but then especially if we are to go against the government. Now, we've kind of talked history and the hard things. This wasn't during a simple time. The same is true with the rest of the passage. He goes on to say that we're to pay taxes. Who here loves paying taxes? Raise your hand. Hey, we got one. We don't love to pay taxes, but it's a necessary thing. In fact, that's what he says in the passage, that it for the running of the government, for the upholding of justice and those things, we do it. Again, consider the times. Because the Romans were taxing the Jews at incredible rates, and it was actually allowed that they extort and even bring in extra money, and they got to keep that. And it's in this setting that he says, pay your taxes. Pay your tariffs, or I guess the next one there, your customs. That's kind of like a toll for your foods, a tax that was paid to the Roman government. He says that we're to do that unbegrudgingly. And then the last two pieces of that, he says, to fear to whom fear is due and honor to whom honor is due. This refers, again, to the high esteem, to having a genuine esteem for these people who are working to serve in our government. Now, again, that gets really challenging because, again, there are a lot of corrupt and wicked things going on out in our world. And again, I don't claim to know anything about politics. Again, that's part of why I'm nervous in doing this passage. But it's pretty clear what God's called us to do. Now we can jump in and ask all of our questions. Well, what about this? What about that? But we're not going to do that. So what's the function? Let's kind of just summarize this because I feel like it's been all over. First of all, the function of the government is given by God is to protect, right? It's to punish. And it's to promote. It promotes this general welfare for the people under this government. What are we to do? We're to be in subjection to it. We're to follow its laws, to obey its things put forth. We're to pay taxes. 1 Timothy 2:1, we didn't actually go there, but 1 Timothy 2:1, Paul tells Timothy that we're to pray for our government leaders. We should absolutely do that. We're commanded to do that. We pray for our government leaders. But here's what I don't know if I can make this as clear as I wish that I could, but here's what I think the challenge is for us. America is not Christian necessarily, right? We've confused the idea of the church and Christ. In fact, I saw a quote just this morning that I thought was great. Vance Havner, he says this, "The devil is not fighting religion. He's too smart for that. What he's doing is he's producing a counterfeit Christianity so much like the real one that good Christians are afraid to speak out against it." I've mentioned a book that Travis and I read recently, the Unsaved Christian, or I can't remember the name of it now, but there's a whole chapter on this. And we've come as a nation to this idea that we're just Christian, and many people think, "I'm an American and I'm a Christian." The mission of the church isn't to change a society. We saw that with Jesus. We see that in what Paul's writing here, what was going on at the time. The mission of the church is to worship and serve the Lord and to bring others to saving faith in Him. So I guess my challenge is this. Many of us, we pray for the nation, and that's good. We pray for our leaders. We're commanded to do that. But is that prayer outranking your prayer that the church would be faithful? Is that prayer, is your happiness contingent on whether this thing continues as we have known and love it to, or if it all falls apart? Are you still trusting in this faithful God? Is the cause of Christ still going forth into the world? And we see Him glorified no matter what happens. That's a challenging thing. I'll tell you this too, just complete honesty. When Jackson and I were at the Sportsman show, there was another guy who had a booth with with flags, similar to what I make in my concealment cases. And let me just say this, I love America. I make American flag things, but the one guy had these crosses that were the American flag. Now, maybe some of you have this in your house. This is my opinion. I can't stand that. This and what it represents isn't American. You want to put something on it, put the globe on it. Christ died for this world. Now, you may have a different opinion, and that's fine, and I'm not necessarily saying it's wrong, but we have to get past our little American mindset and past this idea that we're American and so we're Christian. No, the gospel's clear. You're a Christian when you confess your sin, you repent of it, and you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Period. And then it tells us, as we've been going through, how to go and live then. We live in subjection to the government. We do all of those things. So let's pray for our nation. Let's desire that it would have a revival and people would come to Christ. And that would affect the way that our nation runs and the way that it lives. But let's not let that outrank our absolute love and desire for God. To see His church strengthened and growing in understanding of who He is, to see His followers faithfully out in the world, preaching this gospel that is so desperately needed in the world. One last thing. So many things I just didn't want to say. Some of you saw the news this week, right? The picture that was posted by our president. I have an opinion on that. Again, I'm not going to tell you what your opinion should be on it. My opinion on that is that it's absolute blasphemy, that it should not be done. And I don't buy for a second that he didn't understand what it would be taken as, represented. That's my opinion, okay? Some of you have a different opinion and you will support him. That's fine. To me, it's like the child caught with his one hand in the cookie jar and one cookie in his mouth, and he says, I don't know. I didn't mean to." That's my opinion. But here, let me see if I can flip the script on that for a moment. While I don't think anyone in this room would make a post like that, how many times this week did you do that very thing? You say, what is that? You took the place of Christ. You took the place of God. You chose sin and selfishness, whether it was meant to happen or it just happened because of a lack of understanding or integrity, controlling. Maybe you became angry. Maybe you gossiped. Maybe you worried. Maybe you did whatever your pet sin is. In reality, that is taking the place of God, saying, no, I know better. We don't think of it that way, but that is exactly what sin is. It's a selfishness. It's a pride. And so while we can condemn that, my challenge would be to you, and Scripture does this every time, look at yourself. Look at yourself and be honest, because we have a tendency to lighten the reality of our sin on ourselves. Look at yourself and say, where am I taking the place of my God in my life? And repent of it. Turn from it. And trust in the salvation that Christ has given you on the cross. We can't take away from it, right? It's not ours to take away from. I think that's all I have. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this passage, God. Thank you for the challenge it was to me this week and just all the different things that I had to think through. And God, I pray that would be the same for people here today, that as we think through what does you call us to do in the government that you've placed us under, in the knowledge that you're sovereign, how do we live that out in a way that glorifies you? And I pray that you would cause that to happen in our hearts. And I pray if there's anyone here who is confused on this gospel and the American dream, that you would today convict their hearts to understand that this country isn't our salvation. This lifestyle that we love and enjoy is not our salvation. I pray, God, that you would help us to see the reality and ugliness of our sin, and that we would repent of that and trust in you, the only salvation through Jesus Christ. Father, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.